Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome again. Today we're in Hebrews chapter 4 again. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And if you got a bulletin, you'll see that I put together a really amazing outline for you. It's a three-point outline, which is supposed to be the a good sermon. So I wasn't prepared well enough ahead of time to put together a detailed outline. So I basically just gave you a sheet of paper for taking notes on, but I put the verses on there. And so anyway, if you want to take notes, that gives you something to take notes on. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak, O Lord, through your word as we look into it, and that the ancient words would speak to us and teach us. And we thank you that they are ever true. And we pray that your spirit would speak to us through your word as we look into it, and that you would guide my thoughts and words, and that I would not get in the way of your word. And we pray for encouragement and help for each one who isn't able to be here with us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to read chapter 4, starting in verse 1 down through 13, because so that we can get the context, and we are overlapping a little bit with last week's passage. And so we'll read last week's passage as well as today's. So starting in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So, verse 11 is kind of a conclusion in a way to the passage on rest. And in conclusion to his discussion of rest, the author of Hebrews gives an exhortation to be diligent to enter the rest. At least some of the people he was writing to seemed to be considering going back to Judaism and going back to the law and sacrifices. So he wanted them to examine their hearts to see whether they had believed. And if any had not believed, he is calling them and any in our day as well to believe and thus enter that rest that was offered, rather than being like the Jews in Moses' day who disobeyed in unbelief. So he here in verse 11, he says, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." And that example of disobedience was the Jews in Moses' day who disobeyed in unbelief. Looking back at verse 6, the second half of it says, "And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." And their disobedience was unbelief. In verse 2, the second part of verse 2, it says, "But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So they had not had faith, or they hadn't believed the word that was given them, and that unbelief was disobedience, and it also led to more disobedience. And the opposite of that was those who did believe and entered the rest. In verse 3, he talks about the opposite of that and says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." So he's exhorting them here to examine their hearts and to see if they had believed or not, or if they were following the example of the Jews in Moses' day who had disobeyed in unbelief. And then I think this exhortation should also be applied by us to our present enjoyment of God's rest. And Ed talked about this some last week. In verse 9 and 10, I believe he's talking about the heavenly rest, as Ed talked about. And that's the complete rest that we look forward to in heaven, where we will have rest from the trials and temptations and all of the struggles that come with this life. And then a big part of that too, that heavenly rest, that complete rest, is being free from the presence of sin. So right now we're in Christ, free from the power of sin, but we still have the sin nature. Sin is still there. But when we get to heaven, that complete rest, part of that will be freedom from the presence of sin. So there's that complete rest that we look forward to, but Ed also mentioned briefly last week that God has provided for rest for us now in the circumstances of life, and he wants us to live in that rest. A verse on this is John 14:27, and probably a lot of you know that by heart, so you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So this is there's other verses too that speak to the rest or the peace that God has given us in this life. And he wants us to live in that. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so just as the gospel message, the good news of salvation, needs to be believed by us in order for us to be saved and to enter God's rest, so also we need to believe God's promises and obey his commands for our daily life following him. And so that's another aspect of entering his rest. It'd be similar to the fact that when we're saved, we have a safe and secure relationship with God, and we are God's children. But in our daily life, we have a choice of if we're going to be fellowshipping with him or not. And our sin breaks that fellowship. And so there's that that need to stay in close communion with the Lord and to confess our sins and to stay in fellowship with him. It's not that we lose our salvation. Our salvation is secure, but our fellowship kind of depends on how we choose to obey the commands he gives us for our daily life. And so the entering this rest that he has given is similar to that. And an example of one of the of some commands and promises for our daily life would be 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So there's two commands there, to humble ourselves and to cast all our anxiety on him, and then the promise of I guess there's at least two promises, that he may exalt you at the proper time, and then because he cares for you. And so this is just one of many examples of promises and commands that the Lord gave us for our daily life, and we need to be diligent to believe those promises and to obey the commands to live in the enjoyment of that rest that he offers. And another verse that's fitting is James 1:22, which is familiar. James 1:22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So our relationship to God's word needs to be one of belief and obedience so that we aren't just deluding ourselves. The Jews in Moses' day essentially had done that. They heard the word, but they didn't believe it and act on it, and so they kind of deluded themselves and hadn't entered that rest. So back to Hebrews, in verse 11, "Be diligent somehow I pulled out my marker Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. So he says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." The word diligent is the Greek word spoudazo, and it means to hasten to do a thing, to exert oneself, endeavor, give diligence. And it's the same word that is used in 2 Timothy 2:15, another familiar verse, which says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." So the word diligent there is the same Greek word. So he wanted them to hasten to do this, to exert themselves, to be diligent to enter that rest. Going on now to verse 12. Here it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And I wanted to note here at the start that some think that this verse is talking about Jesus Christ, the Word, rather than the written Word of God. And it was interesting because Ed this morning in our time of worship, he shared and kind of mentioned he was talking about Christ as the Word, and so I thought, well, maybe Ed and understands it this way, so I better ask him. So at the break, we talked briefly. I had never heard any the idea that this might be talking about Christ rather than the written word. until I was studying this week. And so, and it was kind of late in my studying. And so it was like, well, that's a nice wrench into my so I didn't have enough time to like deeply dig into it to try to figure out, you know, the original language through those verses and how that might affect how you understand whether it's the written word or the or if it's talking about Christ. So don't take my opinion too strongly anyway, but the argument for it being talking about Christ is that is if you tie it into verse 13, which definitely you can make an argument for that. He says the word of God is, and he lists all these things in verse 12, and then verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, and it brings in a personal pronoun. So if you tie that his back to the word of God, then the argument could be made that this that verse 12 is talking about Christ, and we know that Christ is referred to as the Word in John. So, but I think that it fits better that it's talking about the written word. But like I said, I didn't have time to deeply study that those two different viewpoints, and so. That's something I would encourage you guys to dig into deeper if you want to. So today we're going to look at it as talking about the written word. But I will say that it can, you know, it can fit either way. So the context here and why this verse is where it is, I think, is that the writer is presenting this truth about the word of God to warn his readers that they cannot hide their unbelief or their heart condition, whether they believe or not, and whether they're being diligent or not. He's warning them that they can't hide that heart condition, whatever it is, from God's word, because the word of God will discern whether they believe or not, and whether they are being diligent or not, etc. So that the reason he's talking about the Word of God here is that it's kind of an accountability to them, that they can't hide their heart condition, their true heart condition, from the Word of God. So let's look at what it says, what he says about the Word. He says, "For the Word of God is living." And I thought of a kind of an illustration of what it of one thing it doesn't mean to say that the Word of God is living. And that illustration is there's some of you might be familiar with the fact that there's people in our country who like to say that the U.S. Constitution is a living and breathing document. And what they mean by that is that it can be reinterpreted and it can change to fit our modern culture and our supposed more enlightened understanding of life and things. And so that's what they mean when they say the Constitution is a living document. And that's definitely not what the writer of Hebrews is meaning when he says the Word of God is living. Let's look at another passage in 1 Peter that talks about the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. (clears throat) 22 to 25. Says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So I think we see here some maybe a little more information of how to understand what it means that the Word of God is living. The Word of God is eternal. It never grows old. It never gets outdated. It will never be refuted or disproven. It is true eternally because it is the Word of the eternal God who is truth. So, God's Word is living. It's the same today as it was 1,000 years ago. And it's just as applicable today as it was 1,000 years ago. And it will endure forever, as it says here in 1 Peter. And then I think that another part of it being living, and I'll say this is just kind of my own thoughts, so don't take this as more than it should be taken. But I think that part of it being living is the fact that God's Word communicates the life of God to us. So we receive spiritual life when we are saved by grace through faith. And then Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So we're saved by grace through faith, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so the Word of God communicates the life of God to us, so there's a sense in which the Word of God carries spiritual life. So I think that might be part of the reason that it's referred to as living. And then the writer here, back to Hebrews 12, or Hebrews 4, verse 12, he says, the Word of God is living and active. It is active. The word here that is translated active is the Greek word energes, and it means at work, active, literally in work, and it's similar to the word energetic, which is the word actually that Kenneth Wiest uses in his expanded translation to translate it. He uses energetic. And it's not a word that's used very much in the New Testament. This is actually the only place in the NASB that it's translated active. The other two times that it occurs, it's translated effective. And so I think if you put active and effective together with the meaning of it at work or in work, I think that a good understanding of it is that God's Word is actively and effectively working. So he's saying here the Word of God is living and it is active, or it's actively and effectively working. And I thought of Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So I thought that's a good verse that ties in with this, that God's word, he says, will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. So God's word is actively and effectively working. And then the writer of the Hebrews says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's sharper than the sharpest sword. And he says, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And I think that the main point that he's making with that statement is that God's word penetrates to the deepest part of our being. It penetrates to the deepest part of who we are. And then that ties in with his final statement too, that it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's word is able to judge our thoughts and intentions or motives. And this is something that I have experienced, and probably all of us have, when reading the Bible, a verse or a phrase will jump out at me and judge a sinful thought or a sinful motive or intention that I have in my heart. And I think it's something that probably was happening to Felix in Acts chapter 24, when Paul was speaking to him and teaching him from God's word. Acts 24, verse 25 says, "But as he," Paul, "was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" So at first, I think he was just intrigued by the word of God, but then I think he experienced how the word of God can judge his thoughts and intentions, and it was penetrating to the deepest part of his being, and it frightened him. So, and something to remember too, as we consider the topic of the Word of God, is that God's Holy Spirit works right alongside the Word of God and uses the Word of God in our lives. So that's why the Word is referred to as the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. The Holy Spirit and the written Word of God are, you could say, I think, are partners in spiritual work. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in our lives. And that's, you know, another reason that the Word of God is living, because the Holy Spirit is right there using it and working through it. So another passage that talks about another aspect of the word's judging would be John 12:48. Just look at it real quickly. John 12:48. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So here Jesus is saying that the words that he spoke will judge the person who rejects those words, who rejects the message. So that's another aspect of the Word of God's judging work, is that the Word of God will act as a witness, in a sense, against us if we've rejected it and haven't believed or obeyed. Okay, so looking at back in our passage, looking at verse 13, says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So once again, looking at the context here, this is similar to verse 12 in that here we have a second warning from the writer, that his original audience and we can't hide the condition of our heart from God, because God is omniscient, which means that he knows everything. So he gives this teaching about the rest of God and talking about the example of those who did not enter the rest because of unbelief, and then he challenges his readers to be diligent to enter that rest, and then he talks about the Word of God and God's omniscience as warnings that we can't hide our heart condition from God. So looking at the verse more closely, he says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight." Nothing is hidden from God. We cannot hide anything from him. And he says, all things, but all things are open. And the word there for open means, the Greek word translated open is a primary word, and it means naked, poorly clothed. And it's used metaphorically of things exposed to the all-seeing eye of God. And then he says open and laid bare. And the Greek word translated laid bare there has the meaning to seize and twist the neck. And it was used of wrestlers in the sense of taking someone by the throat. And the idea behind this, the seizing and twisting the neck, was, and I got this info from a Bible dictionary, was the idea of a, like a sacrificial animal grabbing their head and exposing their throat to kill them. And the meaning of both of these words kind of make me at least shudder and want to shrink back, you know, being exposed, nakedness. And then, you know, exposing the throat is a vulnerable thing and something that makes us shudder. But they're the perfect, they are perfect for communicating our position before God. We're totally exposed to him and we're at his mercy. And looking at the end of the verse, he says, open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or you could say the one who we are accountable to. And so the fact that God knows us completely is a fearful thing to our sin nature, to our old man and to our flesh, because sin wants darkness and a place to hide. But as for us as believers, God knowing us completely is and should be a wonderful thing. Just a few thoughts about that to illustrate why it should be a wonderful thing, why it is a wonderful thing and should be. God loved us even though he knew everything about us, and he chose to save us even though he knew everything about us. And we don't have to have the pressure or the fear of trying to hide something from him. If we are trying to, it's a waste of effort because we can't. But when we're trying to hide something from someone, it causes stress and fear, and we don't have to have that pressure or fear before God, because he knows everything. He knows everything about us. And then he cares for us perfectly because he knows us perfectly. And that's something that, you know, requires faith and believing that that's true, because we have a limited perspective. We can't see the end of the story, and so it's hard for us in trials and struggles to, it's easy, I guess, for us to feel like God doesn't care for us perfectly because we can't see everything that he sees. But it's true nonetheless that we can trust that he is caring for us perfectly because he knows us perfectly. And I was thinking about it this morning during our time of worship when we were just focusing on Christ and his amazing love and grace towards us. And in relationship to this truth that he is all-knowing and that we're completely exposed to him and at his mercy. And I was thinking this morning, like, who, there's no one better, you know, for us to be in that position with, to be at his mercy, because he is a merciful and gracious God. Just one verse on that, in a couple verses, I guess, in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13, and verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And then down at verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. So he is the one, he's a merciful God, and so he's the one that we can be thankful that he's the one that we are exposed to and at his mercy, because he is merciful and slow to anger. I'd like to read most of Psalm 139 now too, because it's another great passage about God's omniscience, that he knows everything. It also brings in his omnipresence, the fact that he is present everywhere. Psalm 139, and we'll read most of it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Search me, O God, jumping down to the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Thank you, Jeff, for the songs that you chose this morning. They were really fitting, and the Holy Spirit is amazing how he works, because Jeff didn't know that I was going to be reading Psalm 139, but we sang that song, Search Me, O God. And these last two verses of Psalm 139 are an excellent prayer for us. And it's not that we have to ask God to search us and know us, because we know that he already does. But I think the point of it, and it can be worded differently, but I think the point of the psalmist saying this is he's acknowledging that God knows everything about him, and then he's requesting basically that God show him the sin in his life and show him what needs to change. And so that's how we should be before God, recognizing that he knows everything about me and coming to him, thanking him really that he knows everything about me, and asking him to show us what needs to change and what we need to change to become more like Christ. And that brings us back to God's word that we talked about in verse 12, because God's word is the main way that he shows us what needs to change in our lives. And a final application for us from this passage is for us to not neglect the word of God. His word is so important in relation to this passage in chapter 4 about the rest. God's word is what reveals to us the rest that he offers. And so it's very important in that way. And his word is so amazing and powerful, as we have seen. It's living and active, and it can pierce to the deepest part of our being, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so we need to be diligent, to hasten to do it, to exert ourselves, to spend more time in his word. And I'm preaching to myself. Andrew, saturate yourself with the word of God. It's so important, and too often I take it for granted and neglect it and get distracted with other lesser things. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you for the amazing access that we have to your word. And I pray that you would help us not to waste that and not to take that for granted. I pray that you would give me a deeper hunger for your word, and that I would be diligent to spend more time in your word and to saturate myself in your word. And we thank you too for your omniscience, that you know everything, that you know everything about us, and that we would not let our sin nature dominate with fear and wanting to shrink back and hide from you, but that we would be thankful that you know everything about us, and that we would come to you and in worship and in asking you to show us what needs to change. And we thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves, and we know that we can deceive ourselves easily, but we thank you that you are never deceived, and that you know everything. And I pray that we would be receptive to your working and your revealing to us what we need to change. And we just thank you for who you are, and thank you again for your word and for our time together. And we pray that you would keep each one safe going home, and help us to apply your word to our lives throughout the coming week. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 16, so I would encourage you to read that this week to prepare for that. So have a good day.